I want us to think this morning for a few moments about a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. But to give a backdrop, we're going to begin by reading 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6 to set up what Paul is doing in 3, 7 through 18. I'm actually going to be reading my own translation, which I believe we'll have here on the screen, of the passage, because there are some bits there that I want to be sure to point out, but please follow along in your Bible as well. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we read, "Now we have this kind of confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are qualified in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God, who also made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life." When Paul writes these words, it is the winter of 54, 55, perhaps. Paul is traveling through Macedonia. He's coming off a tremendously difficult period of his ministry. You can see in passages like chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, that he is bruised emotionally. He had a point in that period of ministry when he actually thought he was going to die. So you might think about a time in your life when you were under it, as we might say. Things were so bad that you didn't feel you had the emotional resources to go on. And to add insult to injury, false teachers have moved into Corinth, and they're trying to take over the church. Now, part of the problem is that these false teachers fit Corinthian culture very, very well, because that culture was all about glory and growing in your status as a leader. Leaders were people of power. They were impressive. They had money. They were great at public speaking. They were professional. They probably dressed the part. They had status in the community because they were attached to powerful people who had money, and therefore they had money. They were seen as not just competent, but what we might call hyper-competent. They were very, very competent from the culture's standpoint. In fact, in 11:5, Paul refers to them as super apostles. Paul, on the other hand, chooses not to use fancy speaking techniques. He's not impressive when he stands up and speaks according to their standards. In fact, he uses manual labor as a way to support himself. And in that culture, leaders just did not do that. They did not work with their hands. And he refuses pay for hire by the powerful people in the community. And so some had said, Paul is simply not fit to be a leader. He's not competent like these impressive people who have come into Corinth. Now, against that backdrop, I want us to think about our concept of competence in our cultures. In terms of leadership, what we expect of leaders, if we are leaders in some form in the church, perhaps, we might think about our sense of competence. We might also think about our competence just as being Christians and believers in the modern world. How do we stack up according to the standards that we understand to be there? And I want to ask, what are the dangers of an overemphasis on competence, which is not balanced with other key principles biblically? Well, first, what do we mean by competence anyway? Well, the word here is a Greek term that means sufficient or big enough. We live right now on a place that is about 5.5 acres in the States. It was an old farm and home place that we bought about 20 years ago, and we built a house. And I have a feeling we're not going to be able to have quite that much land in Vancouver, British Columbia. But when we moved there, we put out blueberry bushes. We had blueberry bushes that surrounded this one part of the garden. And the bushes have grown and they've thrived. And many years we got gallons and gallons of blueberries off of those bushes. But Each year, when the buds start coming on, you have a moment of crisis if a freeze happens. And so we had a number of moments through the years when the bushes were full of these beautiful blooms and buds. You could tell there were going to be loads of blueberries that year, and then a freeze warning would come. And if it freezes hard on those bushes, all the blueberries would be lost. So we would go and get sheets, and we would cover the blueberry bushes with sheets. Well, as the years went on, my son actually called those the ghosts, because they were out in the yard, and they looked like ghosts out in the yard. But as the years went on, it was harder and harder to cover the blueberry bushes. The sheets simply were not adequate. They weren't big enough. They weren't sufficient to cover. And that's the sense of this word. They just weren't quite there. Now, the term went on to be used figuratively of a person who was big enough for a job, if you will, who was qualified for a job, someone who was competent. And you might think of areas of competence in our own culture. Yesterday, I went down to the butcher in Newnham and was just picking up a little something for supper because Pat has been sick. And they pointed me to a beef pie. And it was a lovely beef pie. Evidently, one of the butcher's daughters is the one who actually puts together these pies. And I want to tell you, she is competent as a maker of pies, because that was a wonderful, wonderful pie. But think about the doctors in the room. Aren't you glad that we have doctors here who are competent? Some of you may be solicitors. If you're going to have a will made out, for instance, you want your solicitor to be competent. Cambridge is a place of competent people in all kinds of areas of life. And yet we need to be careful with the glorification of competence as an end in itself. That's what Paul was up against. People who were glorifying competence in terms of their own personal glory. And Paul himself wanted to talk about the limits of competence in relationship with the Lord, especially when it came to spiritual things. A while back, I read Duncan Hamilton's biography of Eric Little. And many of you know Little's story. He was born in 1902. He was a Scottish runner and rugby player who had grown up in China, the child of missionaries. He came to Olympic triumph, and that was captured in the movie Chariots of Fire. And although I still love that movie, even with the traces of historical license, the fuller story of Little's life adds a great depth and breadth and weight to his life and Christian commitment that the movie doesn't even begin to touch. In the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, Little was scheduled to run the qualifying heat in the 100 meters, but withdrew months before in order to train for the 400 meters. And he shot to glory and won, and everyone was anticipating where he would go from here. They began thinking about the next Olympic Games, because he was really behind a bit in terms of the heat in which he ran this Olympic Games. But Little, who was amazingly competent as a runner, even with his erratic style of running, had something else pushing him. His competence was put in perspective, and it was a kingdom perspective. It was the same thing that was pushing Paul. And we need to evaluate and think about how we are processing even our own competence in terms of spiritual dynamics in life and ministry and the kingdom. Because there are spiritual dangers here, aren't there? Paul was deeply concerned that the Corinthians were getting caught up in a value system, a sense of competence that really would not be healthy for them spiritually. And so I want to mention just for a moment a couple of dangers that we might face in dealing with this issue of competence, and think about how we might process them. The first is this: it's a danger if we defer our spirituality to the leader of the glowing face. If we defer our spirituality to the leader of the glowing face, and I think we can bring it forward there. The passage reads like this in 3, 7 through 11 that we have on the screen. Now, if the ministry of death engraved in letters on stones was attended by glory, with the result that the sons of Israel were not able to continue looking at the face of Moses because the glory of his face was made inoperative. And I think what he's referring to there is the veil being put over Moses' face. It's snuffing out the glory, snuffing it out. How could the ministry of the Spirit not be attended by glory to a greater degree? For if in the ministry characterized by condemnation there was glory, to a much greater degree the ministry characterized by righteousness overflows with glory. For really in this situation, what was having been glorified now has no glory at all because of the glory that outshines it. For if that which was being made inoperative was through glory, to a much greater extent the ministry that remains is attended by glory. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's pointing to Moses and a particular moment in the ministry of Moses found in Exodus chapter 34. You remember that Moses goes up on the mountain, he meets with God, and he comes back down off of that mountain, and his face is glowing with the presence of God. And how did the people respond? Did they look at his face and go, "This is amazing. How can we get involved in that?" Is that what happened? No. They were terrified. They responded to this manifestation of the presence of God by saying, "Cover that up. We don't want to be that close to the glory." They were actually terrified. And so what Paul does here is he uses an argument that the rabbis would use that said if something was true in a lesser situation, it's certainly true in a greater situation. It has greater implications. And he said if it's true that God manifested his presence in that lesser situation of the old covenant under Moses with the glowing of his face, then it's certainly true that under the new covenant, the glory is so much more because it shines from every person's face who is involved in that covenant. In the old covenant, there was glory, in other words, but it was limited in two ways. First, it kept getting snuffed out by the veil. It wasn't having an impact on normal people. Now, the NIV translates this as a fading glory. But I would suggest that that term in the ancient world never really means fading. It almost always, in the New Testament and broader world, means that something is canceled out. It is made inoperative. And very simply, I think Paul's reading the text and saying that the glory was turned off. It was made inoperative, canceled out, if you will. Secondly, it was limited to just one person. And I think part of what Paul is addressing here is that the Christian ministry is not meant to be a dynamic where just you have one person of the glowing face who meets with God on behalf of everybody else. It's not that kind of covenant. Now, it is a great gift to have a leader of the glowing face, to have a person who really knows God and meets with God and has been transformed by God's presence, and he is ministering out of that dynamic. In fact, I think we have a picture here. Isn't that a lovely glowing face? I'm so thankful for Julian's ministry because he's a man of God who knows God and walks with God. And yet, we need to be careful that we don't allow his walk with God to become a spiritual crutch for us. We need to make sure that we are not just depending on him to do the spiritual work that we really need to be entering into in our own face-to-face relationship with God. The contrast with the new covenant is that everyone knows the Lord and has this face-to-face relationship and is being transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For if in the ministry characterized by condemnation there was glory, to a much greater degree the ministry characterized by righteousness overflows with glory. Well, what is he talking about? He explains it down in verse 17. We all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed by that experience of knowing God. There's so much glory in the new covenant. In fact, Paul says that it makes the glory on Moses' face seem like it's not even there. In July of 2010, Paul Crowther, professor of astrophysics from the University of Sheffield's Department of Physics and Astronomy, announced that he and his research team had discovered a star that they described as the brightest star in the universe. It is not just 10 times brighter than our sun. It's not 1,000 times brighter than our sun. They tell us that it is 10 million times greater in brightness than our sun. Now, can you imagine if that star was set over against our sun, what the effect would be? It would be almost like the light from our sun wasn't even there because it was so outshone from that star. And the point Paul is making here is that in the new covenant, the dynamic is as the people of God know God, have this face-to-face relationship with him, we begin to be transformed and to reflect the glory of the Lord in the world. And it's not just one person in one place. It's all the people of God going out into the world and manifesting the presence of God among people as they shine his glory. But there's a second danger here in this passage, not just that we would defer our spirituality to the leader of the glowing face, but the second danger is that we would live with barriers to our own relationship with God. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, since we have this kind of hope, we conduct our ministry with a great deal of openness. In contradistinction to Moses, he kept putting a veil over his face with the result that the children of Israel were not able to keep looking attentively unto the completion of what is being made inoperative. And I think the idea there is that if they had been drawn into the presence of God themselves, then they would have all been glorified. There are reasons for that argument we won't go into. Rather, their minds were hardened. It was the opposite effect. For until this very day, when the old covenant is read, that same veil remains unmoved because it can only be made inoperative by Christ. Indeed, right up to the present time, when Moses is read, a veil drapes their hearts. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So we have here Moses putting the veil over his face, and the people are not personally experiencing the presence of God. Now, whatever else the veil over the heart represents, it represents that state of sin and fallenness for people who don't know Christ. And that state of fallenness, that deadness spiritually, is a veil between them and the Lord. They don't have a relationship in that sense. But we might think about our own lives as well. This might be extended to us as believers, that we have barriers in our relationship with God at times that keep us from moving on in our relationship with him, whether it's pride or fear, being consumed with work or things or desires or laziness or something else. Perhaps honest questions about the faith. You may be here this morning and you have never come to a place of entering into that new covenant relationship with Christ. And you may have genuine questions about Christianity, and there are people here who would love to talk to you about that. Well, what constitute barriers to our moving on in our relationship with God? What is it for you? What is holding you back? The Iron Curtain has been down for a while now. It was discovered or dismantled back in 1989, the fence that cut across that part of Europe. And yet there were scientists who studied something very interesting. They were looking at two populations of red deer who lived on either side of that fence. One group of deer lived in Germany, the other in the Czech Republic. And they started tracking the movement of those deers. Once the fence came down, the deer could have gone across at any point. They actually developed a wildlife refuge in the area that would attract the deer, but what they found was that the deer did not move across the place where the fence had been. One deer in particular had become kind of a microcosm of the entire population. Ahornia had a GPS collar attached to her neck, and she was tracked 11,000 times by these scientists, but she always stayed on the side of Germany, on that side of the fence. She never went over to the Czech Republic. And what is amazing about that is Ahornia was born 18 years after the fence came down. And the scientists said this may be in part because of just the traditional patterns, if you will, of the deer as they followed various trails. But there was also something probably deeper than that. One of the scientists said that the wall in the head is still there, even though they should be being drawn across to this lovely reserve. They can see it, but the patterns are deeply ingrained, barriers that keep them from moving into something better. Now, spiritually, it's possible for the same types of things to happen with us. Even religious patterns can become barriers to us moving on in our relationship with the Lord if we're not careful. Our culture, our family, various kinds of things can keep us from moving on in our relationship with the Lord. But let me mention just two. One would be a lack of confidence spiritually. We might feel, and I know I feel like this at times, I'm just not very competent at this. Maybe you struggle at times with your prayer life like I do. And I don't feel like I'm getting on and moving on, and I may lack confidence. You may feel like I'm just too sinful for this Christianity stuff. But what we should do in that lack of confidence is look to Christ. Because the fact of the gospel is that we are not competent. In fact, we are much more sinful than we can ever imagine. But we are also, as Tim Keller says, much more loved than we ever dared hope. And it is in Christ's competence, his death on the cross, his life, the life in the Spirit that enables us to live well for Christ in the world, for the kingdom to be advanced in us and through us. And then the other thing that, of course, can keep us back, another barrier, is simply spiritual pride. It may be that you've been a somewhat religious person in your life, and you may have been raised with a perspective that said, I do things for myself. I'm good enough the way that I am. I'm not going to come and just depend on somebody else for the relationship and for forgiveness and that kind of thing. It may be that could be a barrier for you in coming to the gospel because you feel like, well, there ought to be something I should do for in providing my movement up spiritually, and we do participate with the Lord, but the fact is, we cannot accomplish what needs to be accomplished ourselves. C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, is a parable about spirituality, and it talks about a busload of ghosts who are brought from hell to the outskirts of heaven. And the bright men and women are coming down from heaven to encourage them to move on up, to go further in. In other words, to come on in their relationship with God. And there's a particular conversation that is pertinent here, and it goes like this. The ghost sees a person he knew in life, and he says, "Look at me now," says the ghost, slapping its chest, but the slap made no sound. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I have no faults, far from it. But I've done my best all my life, see? I've done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it, see? And if I took my wages, I'd done my job, see? That's the sort of man I was. And the bright man says, it would be much better if you wouldn't talk like that. You're never going to get there like that. And the ghost says, what are you talking about? I'm not going on. I'm not arguing. I'm just asking for nothing but my rights. I just want to have my rights, same as you, see? And the bright man says, oh, no, it's not as bad as that. I never got my rights, and you won't get your rights either. You'll get something so much better. The ghost says, that's just what I mean. I haven't got my rights. I've always done my best, and I've never done anything wrong. And here's the thing. Well, if you don't mind my saying so, here's the thing I wonder about. Why should I be put down there below a murderer like you? What's a murderer like you doing up there, and what is a sort like me doing down there? Well, the bright man says, I don't know where you'll be put. Just be happy and calm. And the ghost responds, what do you keep on arguing for? I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. And the bright man says, oh, then do. Do at once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and absolutely nothing can be bought. That may be all right for you, said the ghost, if they choose to let a murderer in just because he makes a poor mouth at the last minute. That's their lookout. I don't want no charity, though. I'm a decent man, and if I had my rights, I'd have been there long ago, and you can tell them I said so. Well, his pride, his false sense of ability to do things himself kept him back in terms of moving on in relationship with God, even when it's laid out there as a gift. Ironically, pride in our own spirituality and morality can keep us from true Christianity. Only the Lord can remove the barriers in our hearts and our lives. Verses 14 through 16 again read like this, rather their minds were hardened, for until this very day when the old covenant is read, that same veil remains unmoved because it can only be made inoperative by Christ. Indeed, right up to the present time when Moses is read, a veil drapes their hearts, but when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And that word there is the same word he's been using about the veil making the glory inoperative, snuffing out the glory on the face. Now Christ, and it's the same word, snuffs out the veil. He is the one who is able to make the veil inoperative. He rips it away from our hearts so that we can have this open relationship with the Lord. How do we overcome these dangers of depending on someone else for our spirituality, or the danger of being prideful and kept back by barriers? The answer and the antidote here is a face-to-face relationship ourselves with the living God. This is the climax of the passage in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Do you know freedom? All of us with unveiled faces observing the Lord's glory as in a mirror are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. When Moses was on the mountain, he would go and he would meet with God, and the glory of the Lord transformed him so that he would then go out into the world and be able to have an impact by God's glory on his face. Paul says we have the same kind of relationship where we meet with the Lord. We have entrance into his presence, an open face-to-face relationship with him, so that we know him personally and are being transformed by knowing the Lord himself and the Lord's glory. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "In Scripture, image and glory are interrelated ideas. As the image of God, man was created to reflect, express, and participate in the glory of God in miniature, creaturely form. Restoration to this is effected through the Spirit's work of sanctification, in which He takes those who have distorted God's image in the shame of sin and transforms them into those who bear that image in glory. It is not that our faces physically shine. Some might. But it is that, as we get to know God, He begins changing us by His attributes, His character, His love, His passion for the world. And that, in turn, is something we shine and show to the world." When Eric Little came to the end of his life, he was in a war camp. He was a prisoner, and he was dying of a brain tumor. He didn't know that. But he met with God early every morning. He pointed to his own continued walk with God as being the grounding of his ability to minister to other people. If you read Hamilton's book I mentioned earlier, you're struck by the fact of the impact that he had on that prison camp, his character, his compassion, his time with people. Toward the end, as he is dying, he even runs a final race that the camp put on, even when he was beginning to be depleted physically, and was able to actually finish that race. And people who were believers and non-believers in the camp reported afterwards the profound impact that Eric Little had on their life. He was a person who knew the appropriate glory in life, and he embraced it because he knew that that was the only way to have an impact for Christ in the world. Where are you and I this morning in terms of our thinking about competence? Are we using the competence that we have from a culture standpoint and living in that competence in a face-to-face relationship with the Lord so that the Lord is then competent in impacting others for the kingdom through us? Do we understand that our competence spiritually is profoundly limited and that we are in desperate need of knowing God face-to-face, living out of that reality, dependent on Him for our spiritual lives and for our spiritual impact in the world? Let's think about that this morning as we pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us. We thank You that we are not competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our competence is from You, who made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. And Lord, I pray that as Your people in this dear, dear church, I pray that we would be people who are pursuing You, who are loving You, who are constantly opening up our lives to You, making space in our thoughts and our minds and our desires and our vision for the world for You. And I pray as we get to know You better and better in that face-to-face relationship that You would change us, Lord. Change us in Your glory. May we shine to the world. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know You yet, they would reach out to us and let us share with them about that opportunity. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your mercy that we could not come to You, so You came to us. And You made it possible for us to come to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.